So Mark chapter 14, we'll be studying the last section of the chapter, but we'll actually start and review a little bit back, starting with verse 27. So Mark 14, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning, Lord. It's always a blessing to fellowship together, to worship you together, and to study your word together. And so, Lord, together, we just want to come before you and ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, you know our needs, each and every one of us this morning. And we believe that by your Spirit, you can use your word to minister to our needs. So grant us that grace this morning. Give us a greater appreciation of your mercy toward us. Be blessed as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's read from Mark 14, 27 to 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. We're coming to a point of crisis in the life of Peter. And if you follow the life of Peter through the Gospels, you can see this coming. Even if you didn't know it already, you could see that Peter has been set up. He's actually set himself up for problems. Way back when Peter was the first one to recognize that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and proclaimed that, shortly after that, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem where he had to suffer and die and be killed, Peter forbade that. He said, "Far be it, this shall never happen to you." And so Peter, from this point of incredible inspiration and perception, being revealed to him what Jesus was and how great he was, he then goes on to say, "No, you can't do this that you've come to do. Jesus, I know a little better than you do here." So he recognized him as the Messiah, but what's going on? He's confused about what the role of the Messiah would be. And we understand that if we've studied the Gospels, we recognize that the people of Israel at that time, when they looked forward to a Messiah, a Savior coming to their nation, were largely thinking of that as a national deliverance. They were in subjection to the Roman Empire. The Romans were doing things that they felt were ungodly, immoral, and worse. And they wanted deliverance from Rome. And so they thought, a Messiah is going to come, save us from Rome. We're going to be restored to the glory days of the Jewish nation like they had under David and Solomon. So Peter's gone along with this idea, at least to some extent. He sees that Jesus is the one. He's the Savior. But he's confused about what that means, about what Jesus came to really do. And so he thinks he's got to stop Jesus from doing what Jesus knows he's got to do. So this confusion is no doubt part of Peter's problem and part of what's setting him up for a future problem. There's another thing that was going on in Peter's life and the rest of the disciples as well, and that is that shortly after Peter had proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the disciples start arguing among themselves as to which of them is the greatest. You know, if the Savior's coming, he's going to deliver our nation. Doubtless he's going to set up a new government. And who should have the highest positions in this new government? Well, I'm a greater disciple than you are. Oh, no, you're not. Remember when, and you can just imagine the bickering that went on among the 12 of them. And whenever we're told about them arguing, we're never told that anybody held back from it. It just says the disciples argued among themselves. And knowing Peter, we can pretty much be certain that he was arguing with enthusiasm his own case. And just before the passage that we've just read, they argued again. You see it in several of the parallel accounts of Jesus' betrayal. So this arguing is a part of the problem that the disciples face, and it's what? It's an evidence of their pride. So whenever you get pride and you get confusion together, that's a recipe for problems, isn't it? You think you know better, but you don't understand what's really going on. You're setting yourself up for problems. And so here is Peter. He's been a leader among the disciples. He's been a spokesman for them. He is in a dangerous place. And so now we've come to this night in which Jesus is betrayed. And he has gathered his disciples for the Passover celebration. If you study the different accounts, you recognize that he washed their feet as a servant. He warned them of his coming betrayal. He celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. He instituted the celebration of communion. And then here, what do we get? Jesus warns of Peter's denial. Now, notice from this passage, before we go to the passage we really want to study, just a few details. All of them, all of the disciples, are going to be made to stumble. All of them are going to stumble. It's not just Peter, but he's going to be prominent for the way that he stumbles. But they all stumble. Peter proclaims very loudly, very assuredly, that he's not going to stumble. Jesus assures him that he will. And he again says he won't. He will die before he will deny the Lord. Jesus told them, you're going to deny me three times this very night. Before the rooster crows the second time, you'll have denied me three times. Peter says, no, never happen. I would die for you, Jesus. I will never deny you. So Peter is set up for a fall. Everybody else says the same thing. They all say this. They all think that they're going to stand firm and they're not going to have a problem. What did the Apostle Paul say? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When we are so confident of our faith, we need to be careful. We need to be on guard, because too often that confidence comes from some strength we see in ourselves and not from the strength of the Lord. So they affirm that they won't deny him. Jesus doesn't correct them any longer. After this, they go to Gethsemane. They pray there. Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's arrested. He's taken before the high priest for his trial. Now, there are two parts to the trial of Jesus that we won't really see here. There's a trial, a preliminary trial before Annas, who had been the high priest, and he was the father of a number of high priests. He was kind of the power in religion, the religion of Judaism in that day. His sons followed him as high priest, and at this point, Caiaphas is high priest, and he's Annas' son-in-law. So the first trial, a preliminary trial, is actually a preparatory trial before Annas so that the charges can be figured out. This is what we're going to charge Jesus with, and once we have those charges settled, then we'll have the formal trial before the full Sanhedrin, and we'll come up with a formal accusation and a formal condemnation, and then we'll take that before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and we'll get him to sign on to the execution of Jesus. So their plan is all set. They're going to have this sequence of trials. Mark condenses the account such that it sounds like there's only one part of the trial, but he just kind of skips from the trial before Annas to the formal trial of the Sanhedrin without really telling us that that transition's going on. But that's what's going to happen. And so Luke tells us that. If you go to the Gospel of Luke sometime, you can see that there are clearly two parts to this trial. Mark condenses them. Now, something that you have to be aware of in studying this period of time is that there are multiple things going on in different places of Jerusalem at the same time. And so when you're going to give an account of that, how do you do it? Well, frequently what we'll do is we'll write about what's happening in one place, and then we'll go back in time and write about what's happening in another place, and then we'll go back and write about what's happening in a third place. And what you'll see in the gospel accounts is they'll be doing that with the life of Jesus. What's going on with Jesus? With Peter? What's going on with Peter where he is? With Judas? What's going on with Judas? And you'll have a brief reference to the rest of the disciples and some particular references to the Apostle John. But the accounts split. We see the trial before Annas and the Sanhedrin towards the end of this chapter, and then starting with verse 66 of Mark 14, we begin to look at what's happening to Peter during the time that Jesus is standing before Annas and the priests and others who are gathered with him. So later we see what happens with Judas, but for now, the trial of Jesus is going on, and really briefly, what happens? They decide that Jesus is worthy of death. Of course, they've decided this already. But they bring witnesses before them to try and come up with some formal charge that they can lay against him. And what they find out is that none of the witnesses have a testimony that agrees. There's nothing that Jesus has done or said that they can formally charge him with in order to condemn him. And so finally, Annas asks him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And he says, "I am." The words that God had given to Moses to say, this is how you'll remember me. This will be my memorial name to all generations. I am. And so he asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus says, "I am. Furthermore, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory." And so he basically confesses his identity. He is God come in the flesh. And the high priest says, "This is blasphemy. There is no God come in the flesh. Only God has the right to proclaim the name I am, and Jesus has blasphemed. What do you say?" They say, "He's guilty, he's worthy of death." And so then they go on with the formalities of the trial. So all this has been taking place in parallel with what we're going to be seeing with Peter. Now, just a little more background. Remember, Peter went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told the disciples to wait while he prayed. They went to sleep. He took Peter, James, and John further in, told them to keep watch. They went to sleep while he prayed. Finally, he woke them and said, "My accusers have come. They've come to arrest him. It's time to get up." And Judas comes in and what? He kisses him to identify which of these men in the dark is the one to be arrested. Jesus demands that the rest be let go, and they are. But what does Peter do? Takes a sword, and he goes to battle. He says, "Here's a whole group of soldiers and guards, and they're armed, but I've got a sword, and they're not going to take my Jesus." And so he goes and he fights and he manages to cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus do? I mean, he's expecting probably a miracle. You know, all we need to do is hold them off long enough, and then Jesus, man, he can just wipe them out with a single word. I mean, Peter probably remembered the story during the time of Hezekiah when the angel of the Lord just wiped out the army of the Assyrians. It's like, okay, Jesus, now's your chance. I've held them off long enough. Wipe them out. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. You live by the sword, you die by the sword." And he takes this ear and he heals this servant. Now, part of Scripture, when we go through Scripture, right, what are we often doing? We're trying to get to the meaning of Scripture. What does the Scripture say and how does it apply to our lives? And so we're analyzing it, we're thinking about it. But one of the things we also need to do with Scripture is we need to stop and feel it. This is one of those stories, one of those narratives that you kind of need to get yourself into it and picture what's going on and feel what Peter's feeling. I mean, can you imagine the rush of adrenaline for a fisherman to take up a sword and go to battle? Peter's a courageous man. because of what happens in this passage, sometimes he's put down as a fearful coward. But a fearful coward doesn't take a sword and go up against a bunch of trained, armed soldiers and guards basically by himself. You just don't do that if you're a coward. But Peter is shocked, no doubt, by how Jesus responds. Put your sword away. And he heals this man. It's like, Jesus, these are our enemies. They've come to arrest you. We've got to fight. How are we going to defeat Rome if we can't even defeat these soldiers? But Jesus allows himself to be taken away. And we saw in the Gospel of John when we studied that, that there was no way Jesus had to allow this, right? Some people have this idea that Jesus was this great teacher come to earth and preaching these revolutionary truths, and unfortunately he just got caught up in the circumstances and swept along, and it's such a tragedy that he was executed by the Romans. It's so sad. And it is sad, but that misses so much. In the Gospel of John, do you remember what happened? Jesus went out to meet these soldiers and guards, and he challenged them and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And what happened? They all fell to the ground. All these soldiers armed with their guards, they fell to the ground just at Jesus proclaiming the name of God, "I am." That's the power that he had. And so here is Jesus saying, put your sword away. We're not going to fight with swords. That's not what we're here for. I mean, he didn't explain this at the time, but he let them arrest him and take him away. Now, if you're Peter, what's going on? Your confusion about who Jesus is and what he came to do is greatly magnified. And you're thinking, I don't get it. Why isn't he fighting? He's letting them take him away, and he's told them, let us go. And what does Peter do? He runs away. And all the disciples run away. Why stay and fight if we're not allowed to fight? If we're not allowed to use our swords, we're just asking for trouble. And so they all scatter into the night. But very shortly, apparently, John turns around and begins following. And the disciples mostly are scattered. John follows Jesus being taken away. When they get to the high priest's dwelling, he's let in. We're told that he is known to the high priest. Now, again, we want to picture what's going on here. So we need to have a little bit of a mental picture of the dwelling place, the complex or compound of the high priest. Now, Annas, the high priest, was very wealthy, made much money from the service of the temple, overcharging for sacrificial animals, overcharging for exchanging unclean money for money that was clean enough to be offered. Very wealthy man. So he has a big complex, a compound of houses with his extended family. For a wealthy person's home in Jerusalem at that time, the home would basically be built around an open courtyard. And so there would be an outer gate from the road into the compound, and you would go through a hallway or a porch, portico, in through another inner gate into the courtyard. From the courtyard, then, you could enter into these rooms all the way around it, surrounding it. The courtyard would be at ground level. Frequently, the house would be built up a little bit. The rooms would be raised a little bit off the ground. So picture that with an outer gate, a porch area, an inner gate, and then a courtyard that's open to the sky with all these rooms surrounding it. And in one of these rooms, Jesus has been taken for this preparatory trial. John shows up. The servant of the high priest recognizes him, lets him in. He goes in. Sometime later, Peter also has a change of mind, and he follows to Annas' house. And John spots him, we learn this from the Gospel of John, and goes to this servant girl and says, let him in too. And so she does. Now, Peter comes into this area. So all this has been going on. Imagine what's going on in Peter's mind. And now we get to the courtyard where Peter is. We get to verse 66 of John 14. So let's read from there. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, below these rooms where Jesus was, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the word for warming implies that he's facing the fire. So you can picture this. This is the middle of night, right? They had the celebration of the Passover in the evening. They had time together in the upper room. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They prayed for a long time, or at least Jesus prayed. The soldiers came, arrested him. They take him into this place. It's the middle of the night. It's cold. There's a crowd of people around. There are soldiers that are on duty. There are guards from the temple that are there. There are servants of the high priest and his family. There are probably extended family members, relatives, friends. There's probably quite a few people milling around. What do? On a cold night, they build a fire in the middle of the courtyard at which they can warm themselves. Peter, following along, wondering what's going on, wondering what he can do to help Jesus, goes in. He's cold. He's let in by this servant girl. What do? You go in. What do when you go in? It's like there are all these people around. You're cold. You go to the fire. You warm yourself at the fire. The fire light on his face shows this servant girl that he's this one that John, this follower of Jesus, asked her to let him in. And so she says, "Hey, you also, like John, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this is Peter's chance, right? Say, "Yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus." But what does he do? He denied it. Now, he's been told he's going to deny Jesus, and he's exclaimed, he's proclaimed, "I will never do it. I'll die." And here, just a few hours later, here he is saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." It's almost like a formal declaration. "No, I do not know this man." And then he went out on the porch. So he left the courtyard and went out into this area between the courtyard and the street, away from the fire and the firelight, away from the warmth, but probably still sheltered somewhat from the cold. And he waits there. And what happens? A rooster crows. A rooster crows. What had Jesus said? "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." So what is God giving Peter here? A chance to turn around. A reminder of what this night is all about. And he hears this rooster crow. And how does he respond? We don't see any response. But we see more going on. In verse 69, it says, "And the servant girl saw him again." Now, she's probably going back and forth between the inner and the outer gate at times, doing her duties, letting people in, serving people however they need to. And she apparently sees him again, and there's a crowd of people, even in the porch area, and she turns to them, and she began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them. This is one of them." One of them. Do you guys realize that to the world, you're one of them? We are among them, those Christians. Well, we don't tend to like that feeling too much when we're singled out and shunned by the crowd. And here is Peter, and she's telling these people that he's one of them. And what does he do? "Yes, I believe in Jesus." No, he says, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Now, we should mention something about the way that the accounts parallel each other. Because what we're given is we're given four accounts of this denial. One in each of the Gospels. And that in itself is kind of remarkable when you study the Gospels. Not even the birth of Jesus is in all four Gospels. Most of Jesus' teachings, most of his miracles are not in all four Gospels. What you find in all four Gospels are the accounts of his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, and the feeding of the 5,000. And there are probably a few other things, but those are the main ones, and the denial of Peter. The denial of Peter. So this is an important thing for us because God has emphasized it by putting it in there four times. But what you have, when you have accounts of eyewitnesses, and you recognize this, if you've ever tried to read differing news accounts of things happening in the world today, especially if you ever look at news accounts and you take a conservative and a liberal account of the news and compare them, you would sometimes think these are not the same event at all because the perspective is so different. Well, anytime you have an eyewitness perspective on something, you will have differences. Why? They're coming from different perspectives. They're standing in different places. They're focusing on different things. When you read the accounts and you put them together, some people look at them and say, aha, here it says this person and here it says a group of people. Clearly there's a contradiction here. The scriptures are not reliable. And yet if you put them all together, and one of the tools that's available to us as we study the Bible is called a parallel, where they take these accounts and they arrange them such that the things that are happening at the same time are in parallel to one another, and you can compare all the different accounts. And what you'll find is that, for example, here, Mark has told us first, this servant girl accused him directly the first time, and indirectly to those who are standing around the second time, and that a group accused him the third time. Matthew says the same thing, except the second time, when the servant girl is accusing Peter to the group, the second time he talks about another person giving the accusation, which means that someone else from the group spoke after the girl spoke to them. Luke says the same thing as Matthew, except that in the third instance, he says that an individual makes the statement that Matthew and Mark attribute to the group. Well, how often does this happen? Where a group says, hey, that's that guy. And one of them says, you're the guy. Is there a contradiction there? No, what's happening? One person is focusing on the individual that makes the public proclamation. The other is focusing on what the group believes and says as a group. There's no contradiction there. It's just how the account is laid out. And John gives us yet a little more information. He says that the second accusation was in the context of a group, and that the third accusation was given directly by an individual in the group who was actually a relative of the servant whose ear Peter cut off. So when you line them all up, you realize, hey, there's no contradiction here whatsoever. What we're getting is a group of eyewitness accounts. Now, not all of them are given directly by the person who was there. John was there. Matthew was a disciple, so he knew what was happening up until this point. Luke was with Paul and talked to Mary and interviewed all number of people, so he learned what was happening there. Mark learned from Peter. Peter shared with Mark. Mark was a disciple of Peter. And so here we're getting what Peter told Mark and what the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write down. Now, keep that in mind because this is Peter telling what has happened to him. So here are the dynamics of the group. All this is going along, and this third accusation comes, and it's on the basis of him speaking like a Galilean. Now, Galilee was in the north of the land of Israel. It was more rural, lots of fishing industry and farming around the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is in the southern part of Judea. It was more sophisticated urban area, and the people developed different accents. And what did the people of Jerusalem think about the people of Galilee? You know, they're probably country hicks, and they have an accent. And so here they say, we know you're one of them because you probably came with him from Galilee, and we know that because you talk like a Galilean. So he gets this third accusation. One of them says, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear. Now, he's going to swear something in particular. And when we hear cursing and swearing, what do we think? Culturally, we think using bad words, vile language, dirty words, you know, curse words. But in the context, what Peter is more likely doing is calling down a curse upon himself to show that what he's saying is the truth, that he is swearing to the truth by calling down a curse upon himself. So a very, very serious thing to do. You would only do that when you had no recourse to prove what you were saying, and you wanted to prove it by saying, "May I be accursed if this is not the truth." And what did he swear? "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Wow, do you see the seriousness of what's going on here? Now, Luke adds a very interesting fact here. Remember, what's going on while this is going on is the trial we've just read about, or could have read about in the earlier part of Mark, what came right before this. The trial of Jesus, the preliminary trial before Annas, is going on. And Luke tells us that at this point, while Peter is denying Jesus, he looks up, and who's looking at him? But Jesus. Whether he sees into a room where Jesus is being tried, or whether that trial has now ended and Jesus is being led through part of the courtyard, we're told that he was led from the dwelling of Annas to the dwelling of Caiaphas for the formal trial of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps as he's going through the courtyard, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and he knows what Peter has just done. Peter just called down a curse upon himself and said, "I do not know this man." And Peter looks up, and there is Jesus looking at him. And we're told again in Luke that even as Peter finished speaking, the rooster crowed. And it says here a second time, the rooster crowed. So he finishes up this oath, he sees Jesus, and he hears the rooster cry. A second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Don't miss that he called this to mind. He thought about it. He remembered it. He thought about it. Jesus said this. Jesus said, "I would deny him three times before the rooster crowed the second time, and here I've done it." And he knows it. He saw me. And what does he do? And when he thought about it, he wept. And we're told again in the other Gospels that he goes out and weeps bitterly, bitterly. Now, again, this account is in all four Gospels in various forms. So we know it's important. What should we do? One of the things we should think about is why? Why did Peter deny the Lord? Now, we've already talked about his pridefulness, and I think that has a lot to do with it. Pride blinds us, doesn't it? It robs us of wisdom. I mean, probably this has never happened to you that you've been boastful about something. But you've probably had a friend who has been. And so you're with this friend sometime, and the friend makes some prideful boast, after which they're humiliated. Why? Their pride has blinded them to their true state. They don't see far enough or clearly enough to understand what's going on. And pride robs us of wisdom, even as it blinds us, doesn't it? It makes us think we can do things we really can't. It makes us think we're safe when we're really not. It leads us to go places that we should never go, spend time with people that we should avoid, subject ourselves to influences that we think we're strong enough to handle, but we really aren't. Pride does that to us. It leads to a fall. It leads to destruction. So here's Peter. He's been prideful. But I think his confusion also has a lot to do with what's going on, because his idea of what Jesus came to do has been shaken. I don't know if that you've ever experienced this, but maybe you have been in a situation where you were sure this was how God was going to work, and you base that on your knowledge of who he is and his character and how he's worked in the past, and you're just sure this is how God's going to work here. And then he doesn't. That shakes a person, because you think that your foundation is firm because it's based on God and his character, but there's some part of it that's not firm because you have an unrealistic expectation of how God's going to work in this particular situation, and you don't understand that God is much greater than this, and we try to box him in and say, well, God will always, or God never, and sometimes those are just not true, and God will allow something to happen in our lives that shakes our foundation. Why? So that we can rebuild it on solid rock. But when it shakes, we're on dangerous ground, aren't we? And I think that's what's happened to Peter here. He's been prideful. He's had false expectations about how Jesus is going to work. The expectations have come crumbling down, and he's in a position where he's in great danger, and he doesn't understand it, and his faith failed. You know, there's more to it than that, though, isn't there? There's a spiritual influence that's going on here. It's not just the social influence of the people there. Now, we've all been in situations where we've experienced peer pressure. Peer pressure is generally a negative thing, a harmful thing, but it can be a positive thing. In a church culture, there is a sense of peer pressure, isn't there? And that can help us, remind us of what's good and right, how we should live, how we should behave, how we should act, and help us channel our lives into the right path. Peer pressure can be good or bad. Peter's in a place where it's going to be bad, isn't it? And it's not just the social power of the peer pressure here, but there's a spiritual power at work this night. And I think Peter has no understanding of how great and how dark that power is. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was arrested? It tells us this in Luke 22. He says to the people, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, there's power in darkness just in its ability to hide what's going on. And those who sent to arrest Jesus wanted to do it at night, at a time when Jesus wouldn't be surrounded by a lot of people. They didn't want an uprising from the crowds. And so they timed it when Jesus would be mostly alone, when it would be at night. They rushed the trial so that they could get it all taken care of before the morning, so that first thing when the Roman governor Pontius Pilate came into his office, they could bring this before him and get it all taken care of and get him on the way to the cross as quickly as possible. So there's a strategic element to the darkness here. But the darkness is also standing for the darkness of spiritual darkness, of evil. The forces of evil are arrayed against Jesus. Because even as God the Father sends the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, how he's going to do that has not been completely made clear. And so what is Satan and all his host of demons doing? Trying to destroy Jesus. And how are they largely doing it? Through people. And so all these forces are arrayed against Jesus in the spiritual realm. And they're all centered at this point in time around Annas and his living compound. And where is Peter? He's in the middle of it. He's in the midst of these enemies. And he's gone in not with a good foundation, not with humility and reliance on God, but with this idea that he's strong and courageous and confused about what his role is. Is it any wonder that his faith fails under these circumstances? It's all brought on him at once. And isn't that the way Satan works in our lives? He doesn't often reveal his master plan for your life, right? In the church, we like to say, God has a plan for your life, and he does. But guess what? Satan has a plan for your life too. God has a plan for good. Satan has a plan for evil. He wants to use you for whatever evil he can, and he wants to destroy you. And Satan, as we see, has in a sense orchestrated all these things to bring Peter into this place of vulnerability where his faith will be crushed and he will fail. And he did. And Satan does this in our lives as well. He knows your weaknesses. He knows right where you're weak. He knows where you're vulnerable. Now, when people are in a contest of any sort, and one person knows the other person's vulnerability, do they tell them, hey, I know where you're weak? No. Do they attack it immediately? No. Usually what do? They set them up for that vulnerability to be used for the fatal blow in a boxing contest, in wrestling, in chess, in fencing, in baseball, in football, in basketball, in any kind of sport or any kind of combat. What is one party doing? If they know the weakness of the other, they're setting them up for that weakness to be fatal. And don't you bet that Satan does this with us. He knows where your weakness is. He doesn't tell you, hey, this is your weakness. Why? If you understand it in your wise, you'll strengthen yourself there. You will defend yourself there. Satan will actually try to make you think something else is your weakness so that he can get you off balance and attack your weakest point when it matters the most. So Satan has done this with Peter, and he's failed. Peter has failed. Satan has succeeded. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the story. Peter goes out, and he weeps bitterly, and what do you think he's thinking? I'm a total failure. I am a total failure. I failed the Lord. I denied it, even though I said I'd die for him. Here I am. I've denied him 3 times this very night. I'm a failure. This is a sad picture. But it doesn't stop here. Remember, this account written by Mark, where does Mark get his information? From Peter. And when Jesus rises from the dead, and the angel announces that to the women who come to the tomb, do you remember what he says to them? He says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Don't think that Peter doesn't need to hear this message that Jesus has risen. He wants Peter to know this. Can you imagine what Peter must have thought? I'm a failure. I don't belong anymore. I might as well give up. I shouldn't go be with them anymore. Does this strike a chord with any of you? Isn't this how Satan works in us? You fail in your faith, and what does he do? He tells you, you don't belong there, you don't deserve to go there, you shouldn't have any part of this, you're a failure, just go hunker down and cry until you die. Satan's rotten. But God is a God of restoration and a God of mercy. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. As he said to you, go tell his disciples and Peter. If Peter had heard, hey, Jesus has a message for his disciples that he's going to go before them, what do you think Peter would have said? I'm not one of his disciples anymore. I mean, this is what I think. I think he would have said, I failed him, I denied him, I don't belong. But go tell his disciples and Peter, Jesus is going before you, you will see him. And later in John, at the end of John, we read how Jesus comes even to Peter and speaks with him in private and draws him back and reestablishes his faith and calls him back into a special ministry. That's the way Jesus responds to a failure of faith. He doesn't say, "Ah, I knew you were no good. Off with them." He says, "No, I knew this was going to happen." He knows all things. Satan knows our weaknesses. So does God. Satan wants to exploit them. God wants to strengthen us there. And sometimes the best way for us to be strengthened is to first be defeated. So we recognize just how weak we really are. And so we recognize how important it really is to be strengthened where we're weak. And so sometimes God will allow the foundation to crumble under us and for us to fall. And then he'll say, "Get back up. I still love you. I have forgiveness for you. I purchased it on the cross. I paid for it all. I've cast your sins into the deepest sea. Get back up and keep on going." I remember reading in either Proverbs or Ecclesiastes that the righteous man falls 7 times, yet rises again. The wicked stumble and are no more. The wicked stumble and are no more. The righteous falls and he gets back up and gets going again. He falls again, he gets back up, and he gets going again. 7's not a final number here. It's a figurative number for completeness. You just keep on doing this for the rest of your life, and you try to learn. It's like, why did I stumble? How do I strengthen myself so I don't the next time? But if you do, you get back up, and you get going again. You draw nearer to the Lord. You ask for more of his strength. He can restore your faith and prepare you to serve him again. No matter how badly you fail, no matter how weak your faith has gotten, Jesus came to save us. To save us. Even from the weakness of our own faith in him, he came to save us. That's the Savior we have. You see, the problem that we often have is when we stumble and fall, where do we look? We look to ourselves. And we think, "I should never have done this. I'm too good to have done this." And what are we doing? We're holding on to our pride at that point. Instead, what should we be doing? "I did this. I'm so sorry I did this. Lord, this was more against you than against me." See, if we are down on ourselves for our failure, usually where's our focus? It's on our failing ourselves. We need to see sin for what it is, sin against God. And once we see it clearly, then we see more clearly what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for it. His blood washes that guilt away. And we're free to get up and go forward in him. So lift your eyes to Jesus. He restores us, even our faith, because he loves us and he wants what's best for us forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Peter and his willingness to humble himself and tell the story of that night of his denials so that we could learn from it. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want our faith to be stronger, built more solidly on the truth of your word, who you are, what you've accomplished. Lord, open our eyes to see and to understand better your plans and your ways, and to trust in you more fully and not trust in our own selves. Lord, we confess our weaknesses before you. Our general weaknesses and our specific ones, Lord, we confess to you. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us hearts that are fully yours and draw us onward in the faith, in a full trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.